Okay, well, brace yourselves. You know where I'm headed next. You know what I'm going to say. So let's do it. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is the book of Leviticus, Vayikra. And we are now up to chapter 9. And the first verse in the chapter says, "And it came to pass on..." All right, here comes the first unique word. "On the eighth day..." Be'yom, on the day, Shmini, the eighth day, "that Moshe called Aaron and his sons and the various elders of Israel, and he said unto Aaron, take yourself a bull calf for a chatat, a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before Yahuwah." Now, as we go through this, because there's so much of interest in this portion, and I'm going to pause on occasion and just make some comments. It's interesting. The sages claim that the reason for these two things, the bull calf and the ram, is the idea of atonement. And the bull calf represents the sacrifice of the golden calf, so replacing something with something else. And that the goat, they suggest, has to do with the blood that was put on Yosef's coat. And, I don't know that that is something we can definitely put all kinds of stock in, but it does kind of make a certain amount of sense. Well, anyway, the portion continues, "And unto the B'nai Israel," the children of Israel, here's what you need to say. "Take yourself a he-goat for a chatat, for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering, O lift it up, O la, and an ox and a ram for shalamim, peace offerings, to sacrifice before Yahuwah, and a meal offering mingled with oil, for today Yahuwah appears unto you." So they did. They brought that which Moshe commanded before the tent of meeting, and kol ha'edat, all of the congregation drew near, and they stood before Yahuwah, and then Moshe said, "This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded that you should do, that the glory of Yahuwah may appear unto you." And Moshe said then to Aaron, "Draw near unto the altar, offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, make atonement for yourself, for the people, and then present the offering of the people, make atonement for them, as Yahuwah has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar. He slew the calf of the chatat, it was for himself. The sons of Aaron then presented the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood. He put it on the horns of the altar. He poured out the blood at the base of the altar. All of this we have been talking about, and we remember that was the way it was supposed to be done. The fat, the kidneys, the lobe of the liver, the sin offering, he made smoke upon the altar, again, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Flesh and the skin, they were burned outside the camp with fire. Then he slew the burnt offering. Aaron's sons delivered unto him the blood. He dashed it around the altar all about. And then they delivered the burnt offering to him piece by piece. The head, he made them smoke upon the altar. He washed the innards and the legs, made them smoke upon the burnt offering on the altar. Then, when the people's offering was presented, he took the goat of the chatat, that was for the people, and slew it, and offered it for sin as the first. Then the burnt offering was presented, and he offered it according to the ordinance. Then the meal offering, that would be the mincha. He filled his hand therefrom, made it smoke upon the altar, beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he slew the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of shalamim, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons delivered unto him the blood. He dashed it around the altar. The fat of the ox, the ram, the fat tail, that which covers the innards, the kidneys, the lobe of the liver. They put that fat upon the breasts, made the fat smoke upon the altar. And the breasts and the right thigh, Aaron waved, a wave offering before Yahuwah, again, as Moshe commanded. So then Aaron, it says, lifted up his hands toward the people. He blessed them. He came down from offering the chatat and the olah and the shalamim. And then it says, Moshe and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, the ohel, right, of meeting. They came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of Yahuwah appeared to all of the people, kol ha'am. And then it says, there came forth fire. So that word here is ish, from before Yahuwah. And it consumed on the altar the burnt offering, the fat. And when all the people saw that, it was impressive, I guess, and that would make sense. They shouted, and they fell on their faces. So that ends that part of the story. From there, we go to one of the more tragic events, certainly in the book of Leviticus, but arguably in much of the Torah. When you read the two names, you already kind of know, if you've been through it at all, what's going to happen. It says, then we got Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. All right. Each of them took his censer, they put fire in their censers, and they laid incense on it. And it says they offered something which is called zara, strange fire, before Yahuwah. And here's the key. I think this is, it's the strange part that we say, okay, what is the use of that mean here? Could be foreign, could be adulterous, could be harlotry. There are several references that we find when we look up the word and in the concordances and see how it's used. But ultimately, it amounts to profane. So far, so good. But the key is the last part of this first verse. This, what they did, it says, he had not commanded them. He did something. They did something he had not commanded them. And then we saw what happened next. There came forth fire from before Yahuwah, and it devoured them, and they died, literally, before Lifnei, the face of Yahuwah. Now, what I think is kind of interesting here, and you miss this sometimes unless you step back and look at it in the original Hebrew, it's a little easier to see. Even in the English, if it's translated properly, it should still stick out at you. What was the last verse of chapter 9? It says, and there came forth fire from before Yahuwah. And there came forth fire from before Yahuwah. All right, in Hebrew, that's about, about 15 characters in a row. And I mentioned that word esh, and the rest of the whole phrase here, it turns out, is repeated word for word for word in verse 2 of chapter 10. After what happened with Nadab and Abihu. So, we have this incident that is, obviously something's wrong, but it's preceded by the fire that comes forth from before Yahuwah, consumes upon the altar the burnt offering, the fat. People saw it, they shouted, they fell on their faces. And then we get what? An aleph, and then a couple verses later, a tav, an atbash, if you will, that surrounds, sets off in brackets something. Well, what is it that set off in brackets? Nadab and Abihu. They got their censers, they put strange fire in it, and they offered that which Yahuwah had not commanded. So literally, this is set off with these brackets, and there came forth fire from before Yahuwah. So that is exactly how this part of the story ends, and sets that off in brackets, and devoured them. The burnt offering, the fat, that was consumed, and in this case, it looks like it's Nadab and Abihu. They died before Yahuwah. Same thing happened. And we have an explanation for it. Okay, then Moshe said unto Aaron, this is that which Yahuwah spoke, saying, through them that are nigh unto me, I will be sanctified. I will be made Kodesh, set apart. And before all the people will I be glorified. So there's an explanation from Moshe. He tells Aaron directly. And it says this, and this is kind of key. Aaron held his peace. Aaron kept his mouth shut. Then Moshe called Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uziel, uncle of Aaron, and he said unto them, get yourselves, go near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary outside of the camp. So they drew near, they got them, and they carried them in their tunics out of the camp, as Moshe had said. Then Moses said unto Aaron and unto his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not let the hair of your heads go loose. In other words, these are traditional things that would be associated with mourning. Don't rend your clothes, that you die not, and that he be not wroth with all of the congregation. This is a pretty serious thing going on here. Don't you guys show obvious signs of mourning at this point? And we don't want him to be angry with everybody. Remember, they have they've already seen what that looks like. And it involves rebellion. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel now, bewail the burning which Yahuwah has kindled. Now, when I look at this and I read some of the comments of the sages, essentially one of the succinct ways that I've seen this phrased is the whole house of Israel is going to bewail this burning which Yahuwah has kindled. He has kindled two burnings, the offering that was made to him and this thing which was not done in the way that it was supposed to be done. But what the summary suggests is this is a private tragedy for Aaron's family, for his brothers. On the other hand, it is a public tragedy for all of Israel. And that is what's being emphasized here, the public, not the private calamity. As for you guys, says Moshe, you shall not go out from the door of the tent of meeting, lest you die. I guess when you put it that way, that's a pretty good reason for staying in there. For the anointing oil of Yahuwah is upon you. So they have been anointed. It is not time for them to come out yet. So it says, and this makes perfect sense, they did, according to the word of Moshe. Then Yahuwah spoke to Aaron, and he said the following, drink no wine nor strong drink, not you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, that you die not. This, he said, shall be a statute forever, olam, hukat olam, throughout your generations. And here comes a phrase that I really find interesting and is repeated a number of places throughout the Scripture, and usually it is associated with the things that the Kohanim are supposed to do. That you may put a difference between the Kodesh and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, the Tameh and the Tahor. In other words, it is the job of the priest to teach people the difference between what is set apart and why, the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, so that you may teach the B'nai Israel all of the statutes which Yahuwah has spoken unto them by the hand of Moshe. Now, what has that got to do with the don't drink before you go into the tabernacle here to do the service? It has been suggested, I think there is a connection to be made. Torah does not come out and tell us this. You know, people will say, well, maybe Nadab and Abihu were drunk. Maybe they'd had a little bit. We don't know. Yes, I understand that there is a little bit of a connection, but it doesn't say that explicitly. It just says, in the future, let's not even have an issue. So, you know, back when we used to have honest judges and lawyers that cared about appearance of conflict of interest, they would say, you know, it doesn't matter if there's a real conflict of interest. Just the appearance of a conflict is enough. Just the appearance that they might be drunk is a reason to make sure that you are, in fact, stone cold sober. So I will suggest that there is a commandment here because Scripture tells us that. But it does not say what a lot of times people will, that Nadab and Abihu were or were not drunk. It just seems to suggest that there's a connection. And again, I think it's enough to understand that the appearance of that would be more than enough reason for him to prevent it and to therefore make sure that it is not appropriate to do. Then Moshe spoke unto Aaron and unto his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, and he said, take the mincha, the meal offering that remains of the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is kedoshim, most holy. And you shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire. So, says Moshe, I am commanded. Now the breast of waving, the thigh of heaving, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, because they are given as your due, and your sons due, out of all of the zebachtem, the sacrifices of the shalamim of the B'nai Israel. This thigh of heaving and the breast of waving shall they bring with the offerings of the fat made by fire to wave for a wave offering before Yahuwah, and it's yours, and your sons with you. It is a due forever as Yahuwah has commanded. So Moshe diligently acquired about this goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been entirely burnt. Huh? They burned it all up. He was angry with Eleazar and with Ithamar, sons of Aaron, that were left, and he said the following, why have you not eaten this chatat in the place of the sanctuary? Because it is set apart, it's for you, Kadesh Kodeshim. He has given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before Yahuwah. Behold, the blood of it was not brought into the sanctuary within. You should have eaten it. You should have eaten it right there in the sanctuary where I commanded. So Aaron then spoke to Moshe, and he said the following. Now, this is kind of interesting. I always want to scratch my head just a little bit and imagine the emotions of a man who's just lost his two eldest sons. And he basically says, you know, it's been a rough day. Well, let me read what it says precisely. Behold, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before Yahuwah, his sons, in other words, and they have befallen me such things. In other words, you know, you remember what's happened here? There have befallen me such things as these. Now, if I had eaten that sin offering today, would it in fact have been well-pleasing in the sight of Yahuwah? Is that the big deal here? Is that what we're talking about? the implication, and I think this is the way you've perhaps heard it phrased, Aaron has had not just a tough day, he has nothing left to give at this point. And Moshe heard that, says the last verse in the chapter, and it was, in fact, well-pleasing in his sight. Now, at the next chapter, we're going to take a change of gears, talk about something which, in fact, is repeated one other place in Scripture, and because it's in the books twice, and it's actually pretty clear, it's part of, what, Levitical law? People will say, oh, this is the law of Moses. And I remind you that Yeshua says not one yod or tittle has been changed. So I think it's important we pay attention to this because we can still do this, folks. There are certain things we can't do. We don't have a tabernacle, don't have a mishkan, don't have a tent of meeting, can't offer these sacrifices. But we can, in fact, do this. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and unto Aaron. He said the following, speak unto the B'nai Israel. Tell them, these are the living things which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Let me paraphrase that and make it clear. This is, he says, here are some instructions, some teachings. In some cases, it's lists. In other cases, it's sets of rules that will help you discern. But here are the living things, the food, in other words, that you can eat among all the beasts on planet Earth. And so we're going to start with the land animals. Whatsoever parts the hoof and is wholly cloven-footed and... The key word here is and, so remember your logic 101. It has to have both of these things. It has to have a cloven hoof, and it has to chew the cud. Among the beasts, those you may eat. In other words, they are food. They don't meet those two situations, both of them, not one, not just the other, but both. They are not food. And it really is that simple. I think it's helpful if people realize that the word food means things you can eat. You could say, well, poison is food. Is it really? If you eat poison... it doesn't have one of the characteristics of food, which is that it nourishes your body and you keep on living. So understand, food means something that is edible. Good for you, even. Nevertheless, you shall not eat of those things that only chew the cud or that only part the hoof. In other words, he's pointing out what the logic of the word and means. Has to have both. For example, the camel, because he chews the cud, but he does not have a cloven hoof. He is unclean to you. He is not food. Do not eat camels. The rock badger, because he chews the cud, but he does not have a parted hoof, a cloven hoof. He is unclean to you. How about the bunny, the rabbit, the hare? He, too, chews the cud. Remember, see a little, you know, what's up, Doc? He chews the cud, but he does not part the hoof. He is not cloven-footed. He has little bunny feet. She, in this case, is unclean unto you. How about the pig, swine? Porcine family. The swine, because he does have a parted hoof and is cloven-footed as a result, same difference in other words, but he does not chew the cud, he is not food, he is unclean unto you. Now, this is kind of fascinating, and as you might suspect, there's quite a bit of midrash on it from rabbinic Judaism and so forth that essentially say, you know, these other animals, they're unclean for various reasons. Camels are unclean, bunnies are unclean, rats and mice, all that's unclean. But it comes to the kind of like the king of the unclean, it's got to be the pig, the swine. Why? Well, there are two reasons that they identify. And I'm just going to point this out. I don't necessarily make the claim that it is or isn't the max, but I am going to point out when we get to it, there's one other element that is unique about swine. So they do have a case to be made. But in any case, the pig is truly unique. There is no other family of animals. No, so pig and boar and whatever else you may have seen, you know, different kinds of subspecies of pigs. But ultimately, the pigs are unique on the planet because this is the only, you know, the porcine variety of things that does not, in fact, chew the cud, but does have a cloven hoof. So what the rabbis will say is, well, see, he's a deceptive little son of a gun. You got to watch this sucker and really see that he doesn't chew the cud. Otherwise, you might think he's clean. So it's the idea that he appears to be clean, but if you're not watching carefully, you can get suckered in. That makes them suggest he is particularly deceptive and not food dirty. All right. Here is the other reason. of their flesh you shall not eat, their carcasses you shall not touch. So it is not only unique, but this is the animal about which it is said, no, you don't even touch the carcasses, folks. Now, I look at this and I think, does that mean you shouldn't be playing football with a pigskin? Yep, I would suggest that's probably the case. Their carcasses even don't touch. They are unclean unto you. These are the things you can eat that swim in the waters. If it has fins, and if it has scales in the waters, or in the seas, or in the ponds, or the lakes, or whatever, the rivers, then you can eat it. If it has no fins, and does have scales, and it's in the rivers and swarms in the waters, well, if it only has one of those two things but not the other, of course, same logic applies. It is not food, and in fact, he says, they are a detestable thing unto you. Now, an observation at this point, again, this is just a something that falls out and people have observed, but I think it's helpful to us at least for the first time through as we think about what is food and what's not food. There are a number of things, and they fall into the category of shellfish, right? Clams and mollusks and oysters and shrimp and other, they're basically bottom feeders. They swim in the muck and they are the garbage collectors of the sea. Kind of like pigs are for the land. Pigs will eat anything. Pigs will eat carcasses, folks. They love eating dead stuff. They even have enzymes in their bloodstream called putrescine and cadaverine. So you get a pork cutlet on the shelf. It's got putrescine and cadaverine in it. People don't realize that, but any decent food scientist can tell you, yep, it's in there and we can't get it out. They are a detestable thing to you. So it does seem like there is at least a common thread here that the things that are the bottom feeders on either land or sea and that eat and clean up dead stuff, that is a characteristic. Now, I'm going to suggest that's simply the way that the Creator made things. He has built an ecosystem that says, you know, when stuff dies, you got to have some way of taking care of it. And here are the not-food things that help do that. All right? These living creatures in the sea that do not have fins and scales shall be detestable unto you. Don't eat their flesh. Their carcasses you shall have in detestation. So I guess if we had a shrimp skin football, we wouldn't be playing with that either. Whatever has no fins nor scales in the waters, that is a detestable thing to you. These you shall have in detestation among the birds, the fowls. They shall not be eaten either. They're detestable. Okay, here we go. And you'll see that there is at least a common thread with some of these. The great vulture, the bearded vulture, the osprey, the kite, the falcon after its kind, raven after its kind. Now, so far we're talking about birds that are essentially either carrion birds or hunter birds, raptors, that eat other things. They are meat eaters in general. And there are some other ones here that aren't quite as clean cut that are in the list. And in the case of birds, notice we do not get a set of rules, fins and scales or cloven hoof and choose cud. Nope, it's just a list. The ostrich is on the list. The nighthawk, the sea mew, the hawk and its various kinds of hawks, little owl, cormorant, great owl, horned owl. If it's an owl, it's not food. The pelican, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron. So we got these seabirds that eat things like fish. They're hunter birds as well. The hoopoe and the bat. The bat's actually, modern science classifies them a bit differently, but they're still winged creatures. And kind of like rats with wings, they are not edible either. They're not food. All swarming things that are winged that go upon all fours are a detestable thing unto you. You may eat of all the winged swarming things that go about on all fours if they have jointed legs above their feet, whereupon they can leap upon the earth. So there are some four-legged, hopping, flying critters. You know the names of them. Here's what you can't eat. The locust. Now, I'm realizing there's probably a lot of people that say, oh, I'd rather have pig than locust. Well, you know what, folks? If you read Scripture and understand what's food and what's not, you got that backwards. The locust, the cricket, the grasshopper are food, whereas pig is not. Okay, so here you can eat. The bald locust, the regular locust, the cricket after its kinds, grasshoppers. But all wing-swarming things that have 4 feet, and they don't have that jointed leg and leap, they are a detestable thing unto you. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of them is unclean until evening. And I guess if you pick up a cricket off the table and it's dead, yeah, you're unclean till evening. Good news is there's not a temple, well, at least the news, the related item, there is no temple to go into, so it's not an issue. But in fact, you're unclean until evening if you touch the carcasses of these not food things. Whoever bears any of the carcasses of them shall wash his clothes, be unclean until evening. Any beast which parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed, nor chews the cud, is unclean to you. So, now I'm thinking about that, and when I read this, I always want to scratch my head just a little bit. Parts the hoof, but is not cloven-footed. I have treated those things as if they're pretty much a synonym, because I can't think of an example. I'm looking around the room. Can anybody think of an example of an animal that is has a parted hoof, but is not cloven-footed? I can't come up with one. I mean, the other animals we're going to list, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, you know, they have a paw as opposed to a cloven foot or hoof. Horses, they don't have a cloven hoof. They just have one hoof. So I can't come up with another example, but I'll accept that what it says is true. There's probably some animal somewhere that has a parted hoof but is not cloven-footed. And if it doesn't chew the cud, it's unclean to you. Everyone that touches them shall be unclean. Anything that goes on its paws among all the beasts that go around on all fours. Okay, well, now you're talking. We got cats, we got dogs. We got bears, we got lions. We've got variations on all of the lions and tigers and bears theme. They are unclean to you. If you touch their carcass, you're unclean until evening. And he that bears the carcass of those things need to wash his clothes, be unclean until evening. They are unclean unto you, and I'll say it, they are not food. These are they which are unclean unto you among the swarming things that swarm upon the earth. Here's a bunch of lists of items that probably were not as tempted to eat. The weasel, the mouse, the great lizard after its kind, the gecko, the land crocodile, the lizard, sand lizard, chameleon. It doesn't say snake, but I'm suspecting that the snake's probably in there too. These are they which are unclean to you among all the things that swarm. What, whosoever touches them, when they are dead, he is unclean until evening. And upon whatsoever any of them, when they fall, does fall, it's unclean. So, in other words, you got an open container of water, and a mouse falls off the rafters in the house and goes kerplunk into the water. If it's a vessel of wood, or it's clothing, or a skin, or a sack, whatever vessel it is, wherewith any work is done, it needs to be cleaned. Put in water, and it's unclean until evening, then it can be cleaned. Any earthen vessel upon which any of these things falls, whatsoever it in, is unclean, and you need to break it. So there's something about earthen vessels that seems to absorb the uncleanness. Not the first time we've seen the idea that if something happens to an unclean, to an earthen vessel, and it becomes this kind of unclean, it's ruined. You can't fix it. Break it. All food which is that's in this thing may be eaten. That which on water comes shall be unclean, and all drink in any such vessel. Okay, so let me try that again. If there's food which normally, that word's not in there, but that's the implication. If there's food which otherwise you might eat, and water can come upon it, but it's unclean if this happens to it, and any drink in any such vessel that might be drunk is also unclean. So a mouse falls in your Kool-Aid container on the open cabinet shelf, it's unclean. Everything that any part of that carcass falls on is unclean. Whether it's an oven or a range for pots, it should be broken in pieces. They're unclean. They are unclean unto you. Nevertheless, in a fountain or cistern where there's a gathering of water, it could be clean. But he who touches their carcass shall be unclean. So there are some pretty interesting requirements when it comes to dead stuff that is not clean, and it falls into things which you might want to otherwise eat. I guess the answer is, you know, I don't eat it anymore. If anything of their carcasses falls upon seed, which is to be sown, seed. So it falls in a bag of open seed, carrot seed or corn or whatever, and this mouse carcass falls in that bag, it's okay, it's clean. But if water is put upon the seed, and some of their carcasses fall upon, it is unclean unto you. How about if a beast, the kind of beast that you can eat, like say a goat or a sheep, if it dies, he that touches the carcass of that dead thing is unclean until evening. And he that eats of the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also that bears the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Any swarming thing that swarms upon the earth is detestable. Don't eat it. Whatsoever goes upon its belly. So snakes in this category, other things. Whatsoever goes upon all fours. Whatever has many feet, like, centipede comes to mind, right? Millipede, lots of legs. Even all the swarming things that swarm upon the earth, them you shall not eat. They are a detestable thing. Worms, grubs, yeah, don't eat them. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that you be defiled thereby, for ki ani Yahuwah. I am Yahuwah your El. So, set yourselves apart, therefore, and you be holy, for I am holy. You be kadosh, because I am kadosh. Be set apart like I am. Nor shall you defile yourselves with any manner of swarming thing that moves upon the earth. For ani Yahuwah, I am Yahuwah that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your Elohim. Therefore, he says it twice. All right, now, as I go through this, I know most folks have heard it. Remember, it's repeated twice in the scriptures, not word for word, but with the same concept, certainly with respect to the same rules. And here he says twice, you be holy, you be kadosh, you be set apart, because I am kadosh. And I'm the Yahuwah that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So therefore, again, you be holy, for I am holy. This, it says in conclusion, and here comes the end of the Torah portion. This is the instruction. Remember, the translations that most people have in their Bible says the law. And it's not wrong, it's just incomplete. The word Torah is bigger than just a law, because in fact it is. If you look at this, there's a lot of instruction in here. He's telling you about things, giving you rules even to apply, so that you have more than just a set of do's and don'ts. You have a set of things you can apply to understand other animals that are maybe not in the list. This is the Torah of the beast, of the bird, the fowl, of every living creature that moves in the waters, and of every creature that swarms upon the earth. Now here it is again. We just saw this with respect to the Kohanim. They're supposed to be able to distinguish, discern, put a difference between the unclean and the clean. So now he tells all of us to make, the instruction is so that you are able to make a difference, divide between the unclean and the clean, and between the living thing that may be eaten, in other words, things that are food, and the living thing that may not be eaten. I think it makes more sense, right, to say, oh, this is not religiously kosher. No, this is not food. He just simply says it's not food. Don't eat it. And as we talked, and I'll mention again because I think it's vitally important, it turns out that these instructions really are a matter of life and death. You talk to any good nutritionist, and they will tell you pork is not food. Pork will cause you problems. If you eat it, it will not do your body the kind. Oh, well, if you need to eat it to live, you know what? Ultimately, it does your body harm because there are things in there that you were not built to consume. There are animals like lions and tigers and bears that are made to eat crap, to eat dead things, to kill and eat meat. And we are not among those that are designed to eat things that are not specifically, we're not told are food. What is it about these other animals, deer, antelope, goats, and sheep, and cattle, that makes them food? Well, they graze. They have multiple stomachs. Okay, this is the kind of thing that science will tell us. But the key here is they are ultimately food. The way their bodies have been designed, they process the nutrients, the minerals, and they produce in their meat something which we can eat and that is beneficial to us, as opposed to other things that are not food. And it really is ultimately that simple. I remember, and I've talked about this before, many years ago when I was first trying to come to an understanding about what is this idea of Scripture? Is it really worth understanding or not? Is there really something of value in here? And I had just been exposed to this idea of things that are not food, and I picked up an article. I've told this story dozens of times, and it was from a popular scientific publication, and it says, science discovers pig DNA closest to human. In other words, the story tells us helpfully, down in the piece here, this is why every pandemic known to man, literally, pandemic after pandemic, ultimately, when science goes looking for a cause, they find that it jumped the species barrier, primarily from pigs to man. And the reason? Because the DNA is so similar that a disease, a virus, a bacteria, something that will cause problems for pigs will cause problems for humans. Now, people know this. Hey, that's why pig valves are used in some replacements, because they can put those things in there and they're fairly close to human. Maybe we don't want them because the pig is dead and it says don't handle their carcass. I don't think I want it inside my heart. That's another story. But ultimately, the point is, science discovers things that the Torah told us thousands of years ago. And then you find out about all these other reasons why pig is not food, and it just buttresses the case. So again, the idea is he gives us this instruction so that we're able to discern between what is clean and unclean, what is food, and what is not food.